Welcome to the Food for Your Soul podcast, where we apply the Word of God to the hearts of men and women to stoke the fires of your delight in Christ.
What need do you have in your life right now that's out of your reach? It's that you don't have direct control over it. It's just simply not in your power. But it's important. It's something you really want, something you need. Sometimes we run into impossible obstacles. And we wish we had some kind of superpower, you know, that we could just like Thor's hammer or something that we could use to enable us to make circumstances change or make people change or some kind of way of getting out of the confining limitations of being human. So tonight we're going to talk about a power that you can gain access to that's kind of like Thor's hammer, except better. But first let's remind ourselves of the context of Mark 12. The chief priests, teachers of the law, and the Pharisees have all had their run at Jesus now in the temple. And now here come the Sadducees in verse 18. These groups are like they're just like a bunch of 747s at DIA lined up on the tarmac waiting for their turn. And so far, they've come at Jesus one after another, and he's just demolished everyone who has come at him, and now here come the Sadducees. It's the only time in the book of Mark that the Sadducees are mentioned, is right here. And the main thing you need to know about the Sadducees is what Mark tells us here in verse 18. We could talk a lot about the Sadducees, but as usual, Mark tells us the one thing about them we really need to know, and that is this. Verse 18, then the Sadducees, this is Mark 12, 18, then the Sadducees, who say there is no resurrection, came to him with a question. So the Sadducees denied the resurrection because they were annihilationists. They said that when you die, you're annihilated. Your body goes away and into the ground. Your soul, your personhood, annihilated. You just simply go out of existence. There is no afterlife. There's no judgment day. Whatever happens in this life is what happens, and then it's over. Now, the Sadducees were wealthy. They're rich, powerful aristocrats. And they were also mean. They're just known as being very brutal, vicious, dangerous men. But they come with an air of respect. Just like the Pharisees and the Herodians, they approach Jesus with a bogus, respectful greeting. They call him teacher. And they quote Moses in verse 19. So they come up and say, teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us. So they quote Moses because they only accepted Moses as being authoritative. If doctrine couldn't be found in the first five books of the Bible that Moses wrote, they didn't really accept it. You might have heard of people who were like Jesus-only people. They only read the red letters, or Paul-only. Well, these people were Moses-only. And so it was hard to convince a Sadducee of resurrection because there's a lot of verses in the Old Testament that talk about resurrection, but they're all later in the Old Testament. There's no direct references to resurrection in the first five books, so they rejected it because Moses never mentioned it. Or at least, that was their excuse for rejecting it. I don't buy that excuse. Jesus is going to tell us the real reason they didn't believe. But before we get to that, let's watch them take their stab at trying to stump Jesus. Verse 19. Teacher, they said, Moses wrote for us that if a man's brother dies and leaves no children, the man must marry the widow and have children for his brother. That's a law right out of Deuteronomy 25. Your brother dies without having a son to carry on his name, and you're single, you need to step up and marry the widow and have a son. Your first son will belong to your brother. He'll carry your brother's name, and then all the rest of the sons will be yours. Now, they just call to mind that law out of Deuteronomy 25, and then they come up with this crazy scenario, verse 20. Now, there were seven brothers. The first one married and died without leaving any children. The second one married the widow, but he also died leaving no child. It was the same with the third. In fact, none of the seven left any children. So this is a musical that never really got off the ground. One bride for seven brothers. So they come up with this goofy scenario, and then they get to the punchline. You can almost hear them snickering when they get to verse 23. Verse 22, last of all, the woman died too. At the resurrection, whose wife will she be since the seven were married to her? You know, and then just like they're just mocking resurrection. This is not an honest question. This is a mocking question. That's why, I mean, why the seven brothers? Why the crazy story? Why the goofy? Why not just ask, hey, what happens when a widow remarries? You know, that's a little more common thing, right? That you can relate to that. That happens all the time. Somebody loses a spouse and they remarry, so they've been married twice. And it's a more relevant question, but they aren't trying to come up with the most relevant or common problem. They're trying to make the doctrine of resurrection sound stupid. They're saying it would create impossible problems in eternity if it were true. It's just unworkable. And not just unworkable, but really unpleasant, undesirable. Because, I mean, this is when they say who's going to have this wife, it's like who gets stuck with her? Because none of the six brothers married this woman out of love. First one might have, but the rest of them, they might not have even been interested in her. They might not have even liked her. They just married her because they had to, because the law required it. Which is a bummer, because in that culture, it's a curse to be stuck with a barren wife. And this woman is as barren as they come. She's 0-7. I mean, she's clearly not fertile. And a barren wife who seems to not only be barren, but seems to have a knack for killing off her husbands. I mean, how is it these guys keep dying every time they marry her? So the question is, out of the seven, which poor schlub is going to get stuck with this woman for all of eternity? That's their question. The doctrine of resurrection is unworkable, undesirable, and just plain dumb. That's the point they're making. And this argument is their ace in the hole. No doubt they stumped a lot of Pharisees using this argument, because the Pharisees believed that people in the resurrection would be raised in the same condition in which they died. They even debated about whether you would have the same clothing on when you were raised as you were buried in. So they thought everything would be pretty much the same. You have the same weaknesses, same blemishes, same human frailties, same clothes, same family situation, same wife. So for them, this argument really would be a problem. If you're a Pharisee, this is a tough question. What about people who have been married multiple times? How do you deal with that? Are people like that just doomed to have, you know, awkward family photos in heaven forever, where they get multiple spouses? So that's their question. And I'm sure these wealthy, powerful aristocrats who run the temple were used to people being intimidated by them and cowed in their presence, especially country bumpkins from places like Nazareth. So let's see how nervous he sounds when he responds to them. Verse 24, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God?" So that's how he begins. And then skip down to verse 27, you see his final words, "You are badly mistaken." That word error, word mistaken, is the same Greek word both times. So he starts his thesis statement, you're in error. And his concluding statement, you're really, really in error. Jesus stands before these rich, powerful, dangerous men and says, the only thing I can't figure out is if all your errors come more from your ignorance of Scripture or your ignorance of God. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures or the power of God? The word error literally means to wander. This is planeo, the Greek word planeo. We get our word planet from it because they're the wandering stars, right? They wander around the sky. So he's saying, you've gone astray. You've wandered off badly, severely. You've wandered so far I can hardly see you from here. That's the point of what he's saying. The problem isn't with the doctrine of resurrection. The problem is your colossal ignorance. So he's not too intimidated with them. He just rebukes them. He points out two underlying causes that made them get so messed up. The first one is they don't understand the scriptures. Are you not in error because you do not know the scriptures? If you don't know the Bible, you're going to get off track. You can't assume the Holy Spirit will keep you from being deceived if you can't be bothered to even learn the scriptures. Sometimes people think that, the Holy Spirit will protect me. Not if you don't know the scriptures. They didn't know the Bible well enough, and that was their problem. That was half their problem. The other half was their ignorance of God's nature. Verse 24, Jesus replied, "Are you not in error because you do not know the Scriptures or the power of God?" And this is the real reason they rejected the resurrection. It wasn't because they couldn't find a reference to it in the books of Moses. It was because they didn't have an adequate view of God's power, and they didn't think God was powerful enough to make it work. Now, if you ask a Sadducee, how powerful is God? What would he have said? I'm sure he would have said, oh, God, omnipotent. He's all-powerful, right? But God's omnipotent is one of those, omnipotence is one of those doctrines that it's easy to say you believe it without really registering the significance of what you're saying when you say all-powerful. The Sadducees couldn't imagine how God could possibly solve this problem of multiple spouses in heaven. And so they rejected the whole doctrine. Now, that's relevant for today because people doubt the resurrection today, not so much because they're concerned about the marriage and the spouses, but because they just can't figure out how God could do it. How could he raise a body that has been burned or blown up or eaten by worms or, you know, animals, or torn apart by wild animals? I mean, this is a very common error in our day. I can't think of how God could do it, therefore, God can't do it. God isn't capable of solving problems that I can't think of the solution to. That's what people think. If the Sadducees really believed in the power of God like they claim to, they would have said, well, we don't know how, but God will pull it off somehow. God will figure it out. People who can't bring themselves to believe in miracles, people who doubt the supernatural, they think, well, it's all myths. Those people just don't understand the power of God. They don't believe it. In fact, people like that don't believe God has any power. None. Because if God isn't capable of doing anything that isn't already happening in nature, then that means he's incapable of nothing. He has no power. They read in 2 Kings 6 of an axe head floating. And they say, well, that didn't really happen. That's a myth. That's a myth. That could never happen. Axe heads can't float. Let me ask you, how much power does it take to support an axe head on the surface of water? I mean, I don't want to brag or anything, but I could hold an axe head on the surface of water. That's how strong I am. I could do it with one hand, even. I could do that, and a skeptic could do that, and a little child could do that. But God? No way. No way. They don't even think God has as much power as a little child. When we doubt something the Bible says because it seems impossible to us, what we're assuming is God is unable to fill in blanks that we can't fill in. And that is just absolute insanity to think that way. What seems impossible to us is a piece of cake for God. It's simple for him. In this case, the solution to their impossible conundrum ended up being so simple, it almost makes you laugh when you hear Jesus give them the answer. I mean, they've got this impossible problem that nobody can answer, no Pharisee can answer, all this, you know, they've gone on the years and years, nobody has the answer to it. And so how is Jesus going to sort out this impossible conundrum about marriage and the afterlife? Verse 25, here it comes. When the dead rise, they will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. So I don't know if they're bracing themselves for some big, long, convoluted argument with a, you know, million quotations from rabbis like all the scribes would give when they made their arguments, or some esoteric argument that only educated people could follow and it's too complicated for everyone else. Jesus, he didn't do anything. He's just like, oh, how do you solve the problem of marriage in heaven? Easy. There's no marriage in heaven. Problem solved. It's that easy. You know, I think we might be a little bit embarrassed when we show up in heaven someday and hit God with our most impossible question and we find out how simple the answer is. And he tells it, you know, and he's going to say the answer and we're going to be like, oh, yeah, right, of course. It wasn't that hard after all. God's power and wisdom always bursts the limits of human knowledge and imagination. So here, Jesus bursts not only the Sadducees' imagination, but also the Pharisees'. The Sadducees, he's knocking both of them out of the park here, because the Sadducees' problem was they believed too little, rejecting most of the Bible. The Pharisees' problem was they believed too much. They believed all the Bible and all their traditions. And they added so much to the Bible that they got themselves stumped because they had all these traditions about the afterlife. They'd come up, well, this is going to happen in the afterlife, and this, it's going to be this way, this way, this way, and they had it all lined out. And that created problems like, well, what do you do with multiple marriages? And Jesus said, no, no. The resurrection is going to set off a whole new dimension beyond anything the world has ever experienced. This is just a new concept. They had understood, most Jews had understood about resurrection up to this point, but they didn't realize this is just a whole new reality at the resurrection. For us, death will be a lot like birth. Think of the analogy. Prior to birth, all you've ever known is the warmth and security of the womb, and that's really all you can imagine, you know, inside the womb. Then the day of birth comes, which is a decidedly unpleasant ordeal, but it's only on the other side of that ordeal that the baby gets to see his mother's face and be held in her arms and nurse at her breast and grow to love her in a relationship unlike any other relationship in the world, right? In the womb, you were surrounded by your mother, but you never saw her. Right now, you're surrounded by God, but you've never seen him. After the ordeal of death, you will enter into an existence with God that's as different from what you have now as the whole wide world is different from the inside of a womb. We're going to enter into this new way of being able to see God. 1 John 3:2, dear friends, we are now children of God. What we will be has not yet been made known, but we know that when he appears, we will be like him, for we will see him as he is. So you can no sooner guess what your resurrection body will be like than you can guess what a tree is going to look like by looking at the seed. That's in 1 Corinthians 15:35-37. So Jesus just completely solves the whole problem with a single sentence. Marriage isn't going to be a problem because there's not going to be any marriage. And then he throws this in. They will neither marry nor be given in marriage. They'll be like the angels in heaven. Ever wondered, why does he say that? Because he doesn't have to. That's not really necessary for the point he's making. He's already made his point when he says there's not going to be any marriage. He's answered their question completely just by saying there's not going to be any marriage. Why doesn't he just say when the dead rise, they'll neither marry nor be given in marriage, and just leave it at that? How is saying we'll be like the angels adding anything to the force of his argument? Especially with the Sadducees, because the Sadducees don't even believe in angels. How's that going to convince them of anything? I think the answer is, this isn't argumentation. This is revelation. Jesus is just dropping a brand new piece of information on planet Earth here, that mankind never knew this before. And we never could have possibly known this without God telling us. Nobody ever knew or could know that angels didn't marry until this moment that Jesus said this. Nor could we know that in the resurrection, we won't have marriage if Jesus hadn't said it. He's not making an argument here from the Bible. He's just giving new revelation. This is an example of Jesus speaking with the authority beyond the scribes. Remember they said, nobody ever spoke like him. He's not like the scribes and the teachers of the law. He has so much authority. He just drops these bits of inside information about heaven from time to time, like he's been there. You know, he just talks like he knows things that nobody else knows. And please notice also, it just says, just as an aside, we'll be like the angels, not that we will be angels. Hollywood's stories notwithstanding, human beings never become angels. We don't go to heaven and become an angel. We'll rule the angels in heaven. We'll always be human. We'll always be human forever. We'll never be angels. So Jesus answered their spoken question about marriage. Now he's going to deal with the unspoken question that's really the at the heart of the issue. It has nothing to do with marriage. The Sadducees weren't wondering about marriage. The issue was resurrection. Is resurrection real or not? That's the real issue. And he answered their spoken question about marriage. Now he's going to address their ignorance about God. The marriage thing reflected their ignorance about God's power. Now he's going to answer the underlying question about resurrection, and this is going to reveal their ignorance about Scripture, because remember, those are the two problems. They didn't understand God's power, and they didn't understand the Scriptures. So now Jesus is going to point them to Scriptures, verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read? So he's going to prove the resurrection now through Scripture. He's going to point to God's Word. And there's a number of places he could take them that speak of the resurrection, but as I said, they're all from later on in the Old Testament. None of those would be very persuasive to a Sadducee, because they only accepted the book of Moses. So look what Jesus does. Verse 26. Now about the dead rising, have you not read in the book of Moses? So he's going to show them some proof. He's going to do what the Pharisees never were able to do. He's going to show them a proof right out of their own stomping grounds in the Bible, the books of Moses. And it's not just the books of Moses, but it's a passage that involves Moses himself. It's one of the most central passages in the whole Pentateuch. It's ironic that Jesus says, have you not read? Because this is a passage they would have read more often than probably any other, as often as any other passage in the whole Bible. Verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses in the account of the bush? So the burning bush, where Moses was out in the wilderness and God spoke to him out of a burning bush and told him out of the fire to go confront Pharaoh and say, let my people go. So what's significant about that passage? Well, that's a huge passage, because that's the passage where God reveals himself in the clearest terms that he'd ever revealed himself. For the first time, he gives his name. He says, if people ask you, who sent you? If the Israelites ask you, let me tell you who I am. And when he was done telling who he was, he ended by saying, this is how I want people to think of me forever. This is my name, forever. So the passage Jesus picks to teach about resurrection, this is important, the passage Jesus picks to teach about resurrection is a passage that's all about who God is, his name, his character, what he's like. That's crucial. It shows that the issue of resurrection is all bound up in the nature of God himself. It's a function of who God is. And who is that? What name does God give himself as his permanent identity forever? Well, verse 26, have you not read in the book of Moses, in the account of the bush, how God said to him, to Moses, I am the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And then Jesus just draws this conclusion. He's not the God of the dead, but of the living. You are badly mistaken. Now, I have to be honest. When I first read that, it doesn't strike me as a very strong argument. Honestly, when God told Moses, I'm the God of Abraham, question in my mind has been, how does that prove Abraham still exists? Couldn't that just mean I'm the God who is associated with Abraham? Back in the day, I'm the God who was there when Abraham was doing his stuff. I'm that same God. I'm the one who called him out of Ur and all the rest of the stuff. I'm the God of the Bible that you've heard the stories about growing up. I'm not some pagan deity. I'm the God of Israel. Isn't it at least plausible that maybe that's what God meant when he said, I'm the God of Abraham? That's the question I really wanted to wrestle with, and I did for weeks. What does it mean when God says, I am the God of a certain person? What does God of mean? Because Jesus' whole argument is resting on that phrase, God of Abraham. So I looked up that phrase, God of. Every time in the Bible where it says God of someone, or someone's God, or his God, or her God, or whatever, I looked them all up because I want to know exactly what it means. Turned out to be quite the study. That it's fascinating, but I can't even begin to give you all the results that I came up with, because it was huge study, hundreds of passages. It took up like 50 pages in my notes, just the verses of all these times. So I looked them all up and just categorized them, sorted them all out. And all I could do is just give you the bottom line of what's relevant for this passage. More than anything else, having the Lord as your God points to a covenant relationship with God. The very first time we hear, the very first time God promised to be someone's God, it was Abraham. And it appears in connection with this, with the covenant, Genesis 17:7. I will establish my covenant as an everlasting covenant between me and you, to be your God and the God of your descendants after you. So God made a covenant, a deal. He cut a deal with Abraham, and God's end of the deal was, I will be your God. So that's his end of the deal. I'll be your God and your descendants' God. So one thing we learn about this phrase, God of, God, he's not the God of everyone. God is not everyone's God. He's everyone's creator. He's everyone's judge. He's not everyone's God. When he told Abraham, I will be your God, he's describing a special kind of relationship between Abraham and God that not everybody has. Most people don't have. And what I wanted to know is, okay, what kind of relationship is it? It's a covenant relationship, but what kind of relationship? What is it like? What characterizes, what does God have to do to fulfill his end of this deal to be Abraham's God? So I looked up all these passages and said, this happened. Every time I found a passage that this happened because God was his God, that's what I zeroed in on. And here's what I found. The first one that stands out is success. When things work out inexplicably well for you, like ideas coming together, you know, that just seemingly by themselves, like you were talking about before, and communion. Having God as your God means he'll bring successes into your life that are beyond what's humanly possible. And I'm not giving all the scripture references for these because there's just so many, but that's the basic idea. You need a God for that. If you're sick, you need a doctor. If your pipes clog up and freeze, you need a plumber. For a paycheck, you need an employer. To move a mountain, to do something that's humanly impossible, you need a God. That's the idea. You need someone to be your God. If God is your God, then you have someone who can help you with supernatural endeavors and give you success in supernatural endeavors. That's what his end of the deal is in being your God. Other things you get when God is acting as your God are miraculous provision, miraculous healing, miraculous protection or deliverance, and redemption. These are the ones that occurred most often. On top of that, if God is your God, it means he'll come near to you and not reject you. That's one of the benefits of having God as your God, this special relationship. He'll come near to you and not reject you. If God is your God, it means he will listen to your prayers. And having God as your God is such a close relationship that if your heart starts to go anywhere else, God will get jealous. Just like a husband. Okay, so that's just sampling. Those are the main things that stood out in this study of what God's end of the deal when he is your God. Other benefits that in the list, of God being your God are a long life, reward, fruitfulness, fulfilled promises, blessings, prosperity, and so on. So all that's God functioning as your God. Now that's half the story. That's God's end of the deal. On our end, the other half is what our responsibility. God, if he's going to be our God and we're going to be his people, he requires some things of us like worship, personal holiness, loyalty, honor, fear, trust, and especially obedience. Of all the verses I found, of our end of this deal, the biggest one was obedience. Obedience is emphasized the most. Jeremiah 7:23, obey me and I will be your God and you will be my people. Obey me, that's our end of the deal. In fact, there's long sections of the law that are interesting where God gives all these rules, all these commands, all these laws, and in between every single one of them, he stops and says, I am the Lord your God. And then he gives the next command, and he stops and says, I am the Lord your God. And then the next command, I am your... Instead of just saying, I'm your God at the beginning, and I'm your God at the end, He does it in between every single one. It gets monotonous. I mean, hundreds and hundreds of times. He just insists. He gives a law and then he says, you have to do this because I'm your God. And another law, you have to do this because I'm your God. And he doesn't get tired of saying it. Don't forget, I'm your God. And it's a relationship. Another part of our end of this relationship is we have to maintain our end. Isaiah 59:2, your iniquities have separated you from your God. Your sins have hidden his face from you so that he will not hear. So at this point, he's still your God, but he's not acting as your God. He's not doing all those miraculous things, those mountain-moving things for you because your sin has separated you from that. And if that goes to the extreme, you can get to the point where he's not even your God anymore. After Saul fell away, it's interesting, if you read through the narrative in 1 Samuel, after Saul falls away, he stops calling God his God. He starts calling him Samuel's God. Right? 1 Samuel 15:30, Saul replied, I have sinned. Come back with me so that I may worship the Lord your God. So Saul knew he no longer had that kind of relationship where he could say God is my God, but he knew Samuel still had that. And so he says, Samuel, can you take advantage of that special relationship you have with God, because he's your God, and put in a good word for me? It's possible. All that's a summary of what it means to be God of Abraham. Abraham's God. That's what it means. That relationship. So, back to our question. Is it possible that when God told Moses, I am the God of Abraham, all he was saying is, I'm the God that used to be associated with Abraham back in the day? Answer, no. That is not possible. It's not what God of means. It doesn't mean anything like that. It never does. God was telling Moses, I am the God who has that very special, intimate, kind of two-way relationship with Abraham, where I protect and care for him in supernatural ways, and he honors and trusts and obeys me with total allegiance. And Jesus' point here is that God could never say that about somebody who doesn't exist. It would be nonsense. I mean, even if you take a much lesser relationship, doesn't have all those features we just talked about, like just a simple friendship like we have, right? If I told you, I am Luke Skywalker's friend, you'd probably say, Daryl, I don't know if you know what friend means, right? You can't have a friendship with a non-existent person. In fact, even as a real person, if the person dies, we start talking about in the past tense, don't we? He was my friend. He was my friend. Why? Because he still exists, but even though he still exists, I'm not in the same realm he's in, and so you can't really say I'm currently carrying on a friendship with him, because we're not doing the sort of things that friends can do, right? Because we're in two different realms. It's not a two-way relationship right now. He was my friend. In the past. He will be my friend again in the future. But currently, it's not really accurate to say I'm carrying on a friendship. But it was accurate for Jesus, for God, 500 years after Abraham died, to say, I am his God. Right now, I'm his God. I currently have that kind of relationship with him. And for God to say that about someone who doesn't exist would be absolute nonsense. God could never say, I am the God of Abraham, if Abraham didn't exist. So that's one reason why Abraham has to still be in existence, because the two-way relationship requires two parties, both involved. Another reason has to do with all the things that God promised when he signed up to be someone's God, his end of the deal. Think of what all that implies. If he's your God, he's your supernatural protector, right? That's the whole point of the burning bush. That's the whole point God is making from the burning bush when he's talking to Moses. God is telling Moses, don't be afraid of Pharaoh. I'm the God of Abraham. I'm Abraham's provider. I'm his protector. I'm the one who steps in when he needs supernatural help. Therefore, Moses, you can go to Pharaoh and you don't have to be afraid of anything. That's God's argument from the bush, right? So can you see what Jesus is saying here? He's saying God's whole argument would be nonsense if Abraham was annihilated. If Abraham was wiped out of existence, what would God be saying to Moses? Once again, we see Jesus put his argument here in terms that are impossible to argue with. How are the Sadducees going to argue? I mean, they thought they were exposing Jesus' doctrine as being absurd and ridiculous. But once again, we see Jesus with a single sentence do to them what they thought they were doing to him. Look how ridiculous their doctrine is. Now that we think through what God of Abraham means, if the Sadducees were right, then what is God saying? God would be saying to Moses from the burning bush, Moses, don't worry. You don't have to be afraid of Pharaoh. You don't have to be afraid of the people. After all, I'm the God of a dead guy. I'm the protector of Abraham who was snuffed out of existence five centuries ago, just annihilated. I'm the savior of a man who didn't make it. I'm the preserver of the extinct. The patriarchs who were wiped out of existence, I'm the one who promised to guard them from misfortune. You know, this conversation between Jesus and the Pharisees, someone standing there has ridiculous theology, but it's not Jesus. And Jesus is showing how absurd their theology is right out of the book of Moses. In the Sadducees' view, the little tiny tokens of deliverance that Abraham received during his earthly life was, that's all there was to God's promises. That's all you get. Death, though, gets the final word. God was there at Abraham's side through some of the smaller threats that he faced during his life. But then when he faced the biggest enemy of all, death, that's where God abandons his people forever. How worthless would that be? You know, I wonder if Paul had this encounter in mind, Jesus with the Pharisees in this event. I wonder if he had that in mind when he was talking about the absurdity of the no resurrection view in later on in 1 Corinthians 15, verse 19, when he said, if only in this life we have hope in Christ, we're to be pitied more than all men. If that's what God of means, all you get is what you get in this life and then it's done. If that's what God of means, we're hopeless. If God's promises of protection and blessing were nothing more than what we get in this life, Paul would have been thoroughly unimpressed with Christianity, right? I mean, getting beaten and imprisoned everywhere didn't really strike Paul as that great if that's all there is to Christianity. And it's the same is true for Abraham. You know, I can tell you one person who didn't agree with the Sadducees' view about Abraham. Abraham, right? For one thing, Abraham believed in the resurrection. He had never seen or heard of a resurrection. He didn't have a Bible to read about resurrection. But Abraham still believed in resurrection for the simple fact that he understood what the Sadducees didn't understand, namely, the power of God. Abraham did understand the power of God. So when he ran into an impossible conundrum, when he ran into an impossible situation that seemed to have no solution, like, say, God requiring him to give up Isaac after promising that Isaac would be the one who would get married and have children and be his heir and all that. Impossible problem. Now, that's a real impossible problem, right? And when Abraham faced that, instead of thinking, oh, there's just no way out of this. There's no way out of this. Abraham just said, oh, God's powerful enough. He can figure it out. He can handle it. Hebrews 11:17. By faith, Abraham, when God tested him, offered Isaac as a sacrifice, even though God had said to him, it is through Isaac that your offspring will be reckoned. Abraham reasoned, verse 19, that God could raise the dead. He just figured that out, even though he'd never heard of resurrection. He's like, well, I guess he's going to have to raise him because God's going to fulfill his promise. He's powerful. He can do it. If you really believe that God can create a universe out of nothing, and he can create people, it's not a stretch to think that he can recreate people. Like, that's not a problem. even if those people have been blown up or burned or eaten by animals. And not only did Abraham believe in resurrection, Abraham knew, like Paul, that this life couldn't possibly be the end of the story. Hebrews 11:9, by faith, Abraham made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, for he was looking forward to a city with foundations whose architect and builder is God. These people were still living by faith when they died. They were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called, guess what? Their God, for he has prepared a city for them. If God is your God, it means he's got an eternal city prepared for you. You're not going to be wiped out of existence. This life isn't all there is. God isn't going to abandon you to the grave. There's never going to be a time when he's not your God. He'll be your God 5 centuries after you're dead, just like with Abraham, and forever. If you think this life is the best God can do, you really don't know God. So can you see why Jesus ends by saying, you are badly mistaken? They were badly mistaken because they weren't just wrong about resurrection. They were as wrong as they could be about the nature of God himself. That's why they were badly, badly mistaken. And if you don't know who God is, you're utterly wrong about everything. You know, it's interesting to see the assumptions that the Sadducees make. They start with marriage instead of starting with God. That was their problem. And they're thinking, there can't be an afterlife, because if there was an afterlife, marriage would have to be forever, and that would be a muddled mess. Therefore, it must end at death. Everything must end at death, including our relationship with God. That was their reasoning. And they got mixed up because they started with marriage. They figured our relationship with God must end at death because marriage would have to be forever. And Jesus said, no, marriage ends at death. Your relationship with God is forever. You got the whole thing backwards. And that's especially obvious when it comes to Abraham, because God added Abraham's name to his own name. You know, Moses' initial question was, what if they ask me, who sent you? What should I say? And Exodus 3:15, God said to Moses, say to the Israelites, Yahweh, the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, has sent me to you. This is my name forever. The name by which I am to be remembered from generation to generation. The relationship between God and the patriarchs is so permanent that God added them to his name forever. Think about that. Let me ask you this. How committed would you have to be to a person to get a tattoo of that person's name on your arm? God went further than that. He tattooed Abraham's name onto his own name forever. The only analogy that we can draw to that is in the human life is with a wife taking her husband's name. But even that is temporary, just for this life. God is still using Abraham's name to identify himself a half a millennium after Abraham died. Well, did this argument persuade the Sadducees of resurrection? No. No, in the book of Acts, they're as anti-resurrection as ever. But I don't know if persuading them was really even Jesus' goal. You have to wonder, in this whole conversation, if it was more for the disciples, really, than it was for the Sadducees. Because what has Jesus been doing for chapter after chapter now in Mark? He's been trying to prepare his disciples for his own death and resurrection. Right? They haven't understood it, they haven't accepted it, they haven't believed it, even though he's explained it over and over in very clear terms. But here he goes beyond just stating it as a fact, and he lays this massive theological foundation for the whole concept of resurrection. He shows them that the resurrection from the dead, far from being a fanciful dream or wish or far-fetched idea, it's absolutely essential in order for God to be God. His nature demands resurrection. And evidently, this did sink in eventually with the disciples. In Acts 2, Peter spoke of Jesus' resurrection and says, he was not abandoned to the grave, nor did his body see decay. God has raised this Jesus to life. Why? Why did the Father do that? Why did he raise Jesus? Because it says a half dozen times in the New Testament, he is the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. God of Abraham, God of Jesus. You ever wonder what that means? He's the God of Jesus. Six different times in the New Testament, he's the God of Jesus. This is what it means. He's the God of Jesus. He's his God. He's not going to leave him in the grave. He's got this ongoing relationship, just like with Abraham. He's not going to abandon him. So, question. How many of you have a lawyer? Nobody? You got a lawyer? Okay. I hope you don't need a lawyer. But if you do need one, I hope you have a good one. What about a doctor? Everybody have somebody you go to? Okay. We need dentists for our dental needs. We need lawyers for our legal needs. We need electricians for our electrical needs. And we need to have a God for our supernatural needs and spiritual needs and eternal needs. We need to have a God for those times when mountains need moving. And since, like we started the message with, what problem do you have that you just don't have the power to deal with? And since one of those mountains is our need for eternal salvation, I recommend not just any God, but get a good one. One that really knows what he's doing. And if you have bowed the knee to Christ, you have one. You have a God who is your God. Titus 2:11, for the grace of God that brings salvation teaches us to say no to ungodliness while we wait for the blessed hope, the glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. He's our God. 2 Peter 1:1, to those who through the righteousness of our God and Savior, Jesus Christ, have received a like precious faith. He's our God. He's the God of Daryl. He's filling your name. He's your God. Abraham had a God. He had someone to provide supernatural help and protection and deliverance, someone to move mountains for him, to someone to step in humanly impossible situations. He had someone standing by on retainer, a God. Abraham had a God for that. So do we. Have you ever just stopped to think about the fact that you have a God? I mean, you may not have a lawyer. You may not have an agent. You may not have a bodyguard. You may not have a hammer like Thor. But you have a God. A God who is your God. The glorious, all-powerful Lord Jesus Christ, the unchangeable, eternal, covenant-keeping God who blesses, loves, encourages, protects, and sustains his people forever is your God. And he will not abandon you, not even in death.
Thank you for listening. We pray these principles from the Word of God are helping you find the peace of God as you draw nearer to the God of peace. Please remember to pray for this ministry, and remember that we're a crowd-funded ministry, so every gift helps. Just go to treasuringgod.com. Until next time, rejoice in the Lord always, and set your mind on things above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of God.